All right, Matthew. There's, if you want to start a book, the Reader's Digest. I don't know if you guys ever read Reader's Digest, but the way they'd start is they'd start off with a real exciting point in the story, and then they'd tell you the rest of the story after, And that's kind of the way if you want to start something, you start off with the hook, get the audience involved, and then tell the story. Who would think to start off with the genealogy? So that's what Matthew does. He starts off with a genealogy, and there's obviously a reason for all that. Matthew is the gospel that describes Jesus Christ. I've heard it said as the king, but more specifically as the prince. He's not the king of kings yet. Right now, he's the prince, and he will be the king one day, okay? I'm going to show you, I told you to go to Matthew. Go back over here to Daniel. Let's see this verse, and then we'll come back to Matthew. Daniel chapter 9. The office he occupies in Matthew is not king. Not yet. The office he occupies in Matthew is the office of a prince, one who is going to become the king. All right, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. So Daniel's given the 70 weeks that are determined upon his people. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks." And I won't read the rest of all that, but just understand that is the prophecy, or one of the prophecies leading up to Jesus Christ the Messiah showing up, and his office that he occupies in Matthew is the Prince. I'll tell you why I make that distinction. I think, first of all, because the Bible makes that distinction, and your Bible is laid out in that order where he is prophet first, then priest, then king. And right now he is the high priest. He is the one that stands. He's the mediator between God and men, and he is advocating on your behalf if you're a child of God. And when he becomes king, that is in Revelation when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I think the Bible makes that distinction that he is a king in waiting. He's not the king yet. And I think when people start saying things like that, where Jesus Christ is king, or he's king on your heart, or king over all, people get the idea, well, he's ruling everything, and clearly there's some things in the world that he's not ruling. I mean, there's clearly some things that the devil is just running. Now, all this stuff will be judged one day, but he's not ruling it right now. He's letting things happen the way they're happening, and the devil has, not free reign, but the devil clearly runs the world. And so I think it can confuse people when you call him King of Kings right now, because he's not the King of Kings right now. He's the high priest, and we are ambassadors trying to lead people to the Lord and trying to get people to the mediator. And one day he'll be King of Kings, and then everyone will know he's the king. It won't be a question of whether he's the king or not. So that's the reason I make that distinction. I think the Bible makes that distinction, and it's the way your New Testament is laid out, prophet, priest, and king. And so in Matthew, he's not the king yet. He's a prince, a king in waiting. And so when Jesus Christ shows up, he has all the lineage, all the heritage that ties him to the throne of David. Also, he is the only begotten Son of God. And he has all the the requirements to be the king that will sit on the throne of David. And he is making an offer to people about his kingdom. And that we'll see all of that, because there's an offer made, there's a description of the kingdom, there's offer, there's a rejection of the kingdom. Then he begins to speak in parables to hide the kingdom. And so there's a lot of things revolved around the future kingdom, but the kingdom's not here yet. So, you know, I think it's important to make some of those distinctions. So, that all said, go to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read a couple things and try to get something out of the generation of Jesus Christ. The generation of Jesus Christ. Hopefully we can get some things out of this genealogy here. All right, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, just quick question. Any of y'all speculate or answer why he mentions David and Abraham as the first two men in here? Go ahead, Shirley. That's pretty good, yeah. David has ties to the throne. Abraham is the one that was given the land. So the kingdom has land and it has a throne. So that's who you're tied to, David and Abraham. All right, so he ties them to David and Abraham. Another thing about this, he says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. I want to show you a contrast, because this type of phrase only shows up one other place. It shows up in Genesis chapter 5. So look over in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. I want to show you a little contrast here. Why these words are important. All right, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. And you guys tell me, what's the difference between Matthew 1:1, or what's the difference between Matthew 1:1 and Genesis 5:1? All right, it says, Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. I'll stop there. Generations is plural. There you go. Yeah, it is. So in Jesus Christ, it says the generation, one generation, the generation. In Adam, it says the generation, so one after another, after another, after another. And the idea behind that is if something's being repeated over and over and over and over, then it's not perfect. It has to keep going and going. I hope that makes sense. So you've got one generation passes away, a next generation comes, the next generation passes away, next generation comes, and that generation passes away. And it's like Solomon said, he says, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. It's just like one after the other, until you have Jesus Christ. And then it's a generation, and that's it. Right. There's no need to repeat the generation. So you got a difference here, but in Adam, the Bible says in Adam all die. So you got one generation after another generation after another generation after another generation, yet in Jesus Christ are all made alive. So Jesus Christ's generation is a living generation. There's no need for another generation to come after it. It's a living generation. And so he's going to describe that living generation in Matthew. And it's interesting, just you think about this. All right, some people, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but sometimes folks get in the Old Testament and you wonder why God would do some of the things he did with cultures and nations and people, you know, like killing off nations. Why would he do that? Why would God, you know, flood the world and all that kind of thing? But if you think about it from, or try to think about it from God's perspective, If he watches generation after generation after generation fall off the cliff into hell, generation after generation, at some point he would probably want to just put a stop to that. Instead of just keep watching generation after generation after generation just blop off into hell. And so we look at it and say, how brutal could he be to kill off that culture? And he looks at it and says, this culture has to come to an end. I mean, this culture is it's killing people. People are going to hell. People are dying under my judgment. People are dying out of a you know, any kind of relationship with God. They're idolaters, they're religious, all that stuff, but they're not saved in the sense that they're not righteous, put it that way. They're not righteous. And so culture after culture, you know, the nation, the generation after generation die, go off into hell. And God watches that stuff because he's watched it for years. And so for him to finally put a stop to one culture and say, all right, that's the end of that, it's not from our perspective, we say, well, that's so mean. And from his perspective, he says, well, that's mercy. I got to put an end to this cult. This thing is a mess. So just a little perspective. And Adam all die. You got generation after generation after generation after generation. Then you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you have the generation of Jesus Christ. One generation, implying that one generation, that God is the God of the living and not the dead there. Here's a couple verses about that. Look over in Psalm 14, verse 5. I'll show you a couple things about a generation in which God is in this generation. Psalm 14 and verse 5. So the generation of Jesus Christ is first going to be a spiritual generation. All right, Psalm 14, verse 5. There were they in great fear. Here's the phrase. For God is in the generation of the righteous. All right, so it is a description of a spiritual relationship, and the generation, he says, is righteous, and that's where God is in that generation. So going back to that point, the generation, first of all, of Jesus Christ is spiritual. It will be physical one day. It's just like your salvation. I mean, those of you here who are saved, and I hope all of you are, those of you here who are saved, something happened spiritually before it happened physically, right? So the generation of Jesus Christ is going to be the same way. Something spiritual is going to take place in that individual and in that kingdom before something physical takes place. Just like Jesus Christ isn't physically the King of Kings right now. Spiritually, however, in our lives, we ought to yield to the Holy Spirit of God and allow the Holy Spirit of God to lead and direct our lives. But physically, he's not the King of Kings right now. So something spiritual is going on first, then the physical part. And honestly, that's probably the biggest problem we all have and people who aren't saved have, is they can't see the kingdom. So they don't see the relevance of kingdom to their lives. You don't see that godliness is relevant to your life, so you don't understand why it would be, what's the point of it? And if it was a physical thing, you know, if it was like a physical mound of gold, you would understand, okay, well, this thing has some relevance to my life. But you can't see that. And that stuff is put into the future, and it's something you not hope for or crossing your fingers, but you look forward to the future. All right, so it's first a spiritual kingdom, so it's a generation of Jesus Christ. He says God is in the generation of the righteous. While you're in Psalms, go over to chapter 22 real quick and see this one. Psalm 22, verse 30. All All right, this whole psalm deals with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 30 it says, a seed shall serve him. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed. That seed, that is the children of God. That is a spiritual generation. All right. Show it to you one more time in the New Testament before we move on. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. All right, 1 Peter 2, 9 says this. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the generation. All right, the generation of Jesus Christ is a spiritual group. Let me ask you this. All right, when Peter wrote this, is there anyone alive, physically alive right now, that Peter wrote to? No. No. All these folks are physically dead people. Peter is physically dead. However, all of the people who Peter is talking about, the chosen generation, are the generation of Jesus Christ. They are the generation that is the generation of God there. That is a part of that spiritual generation. Like I said, first it's a spiritual thing and then it's a physical thing. All right? Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and see this. He'll describe that the spiritual nature of this generation. In Matthew 5, talk about blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are these folks, and all that stuff. We'll get to that later. So the generation of Jesus Christ, here's the contrast. The generation of Jesus Christ is in contrast to the generation of Adam. It's first spiritual before it's physical. In Adam, all die. You're all physical. It's a physical bloodline. In Jesus Christ, it's first spiritual, and then it's physical. Okay? All right, first Matthew 1, look in verse 2, and tell me something about Isaac's birth. It says, Abraham begat Isaac. Yeah, Ishmael's not in there. Ishmael's out. So Esau's out, yeah. Esau's not a part of this. What was some unique parameters around Isaac's birth as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned? They couldn't have kids. So the very first child in this list is a result of a spiritual birth. You understand? The flesh could not produce what was produced the very first birth. The flesh couldn't produce Isaac. So the Spirit of God had to produce the seed, and so he produces Isaac, and Isaac is a miraculous birth. So from day one in the generation of Jesus Christ, the genealogy begins with a miraculous birth. Okay? Then you've got Jesus Christ here at he's born of a virgin. And if you are going to enter into this kingdom, anybody remember anything particular about a birth and entering into this kingdom? You got to be born again. Yeah. It's a spiritual thing. All right, it's first spiritual before it's physical. I'll show you one thing. You're in Matthew chapter 1. Look over in verse 16. Make another little note about this. All right, he says, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All right, Jesus is the name of the man. Christ is the description of the Spirit in the man. It's a description of the Spirit of God in that man. The man's name is Jesus. Christ is the description of the Spirit of God in that man. So he says, Jesus, who is called Christ. All right, so all of that said, just remember the first point of all this, first idea is this. The generation of Jesus Christ is set in contrast to the generations of Adam. They're different. And they're different for some of those reasons there. The second thing is this. Look in verse 17, Matthew 1:17. The timing of this was important. He says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So he divides them up, 14, 14, 14. And I don't know why he does that. I don't know what the significance is. I know in the New Testament, in Galatians, he says, when Jesus Christ was born, he describes it as in the fullness of time. So I don't know if that has anything to do with it. But there are 42, he says, 42 generations of people here. From, you got Abraham to David, 14. David to Babylon, 14. Babylon to Jesus Christ, 14. 42 in all. And if that is the full scope of the fullness of time there, here's a couple notes. The number 42 in the Old Testament, there's a few things associated with it. There's 42. I tell you what, I'll show you a couple of these. Look in Leviticus or Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35. Numbers 35 and verse 6. I'm going to give you some cross-references to this, and like I said, I don't know the significance of it. Numbers 35 and verse 6. And notice the significance of the number 42 here. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So 42 cities of refuge, essentially. So, I don't know. I mean, that there's 42 cities of refuge, or six cities and plus the 42. Then you've got, I'm not going to take you all these cross-references, I'll just tell you. When Saul dies, Saul's the first king in Israel. When Saul dies, it takes 42 years to finally clean out the whole house of Saul, to get rid of all of what was left of the house of Saul. 42 years. And that's over in 2 Samuel chapter 2. But 42 years for the purging of the house of Saul. Elisha, here's another one. Elisha preaches, and some kids come out one time and they start making fun of Elisha. And I don't know if you remember the story. They start calling him bald head and baldy and all that stuff and start making fun of him. And he curses them. And these she-bears come out, and they kill 42 children, or probably teenagers, what they are. But these bears kill 42 teenagers who had been making fun of Elisha. 42, I had my, just 42. You got 42 cities of refuge. You got 42 years cleaning the house of Israel. I mean, Saul out of the bloodline there. 42 children killed by bears for mocking Elisha. And then in Revelation, that's that one, Elisha was in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And then in Revelation, you've got, did anybody remember off the top of your head, 42, where that shows up in Revelation? Okay. 42 months are given, the Gentiles are given to the temple is given to the Gentiles to be trodden under for 42 months. So you got these 42s, and I don't know what all the significance is of all that stuff. It looks like it's a cleaning house type thing, and then a refuge, and then all that. And so when you get to Jesus Christ, you've got these 42 generations of people, and then Jesus Christ. And Galatians, Paul said it was the fullness of time. So I don't know if there was something tied with all that. Clearly, the timing was what God wanted. I'll give you another couple things about that. He came in the fullness of time, and then also the time he came, the generation, multiple times in the book of Matthew, the word generation shows up. Look over, go back to Matthew and look at this one. Just show you a few of these. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Look at this one. So the timing is significant of Jesus Christ showing up. Not only are there spiritual attributes about the generation of Jesus Christ, but there's also some timing with it. All right, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." All right, so this generation, over and over, that's one example, but over and over, Jesus Christ will refer to the people he came to that time period as this generation. It happens, I don't know, 10 or 15 times in Matthew. And he will say things like, the people of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation. He said, you know, the people of Nineveh repented, and I've come to you, and you haven't repented. So the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against this generation. He said, the Queen of Sheba, for instance, he said, she came to hear Solomon, one greater than Solomon is here, and she'll rise up in judgment against this generation. The point is, he keeps referring to the group of people he came to and saying, this generation that I've come to, he said, this is an adulterous and wicked generation. And so there's another aspect of the generation of Jesus Christ, not only the spiritual aspects that we're looking at, but also the timing, the parameters, when he showed up. And he describes the people, and he says, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. And then there's, of course, a few plucked out of all that, a few followers that he has, and all that. But he says, overall, the generation is wicked. And I won't show you all the verses. Like I said, there's probably 15 of those times where Jesus Christ refers to this generation that he's in. All right, here's another thing about the genealogy. And I know it's trying to get something out of a genealogy can be tough. The Bible is, this is the legal document in the court of heaven. The tie, the book that describes Jesus Christ's tie to the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is right here. And this is the book God would cite and use as not only the legal binding document in the court of heaven and the court of earth when the judge of all the earth appears, but also this book is the legal document in the court as it pertains to a land grant. The oldest title to any piece of land that existence on this earth is found in this book. And it's land given to Abraham. And it's land. This is the title. It's in Genesis chapter 12. That's the title deed to a piece of land. And this is a legal document. Here's where it applies to you and me. The Bible is also not only the legal document, it contains the title to the land. It contains the heir to the throne in that kingdom, Jesus Christ. It also describes a law that people will be judged by. All the information you need to know what your judgment will be before God is right here. This is the document. Look over here. Look at this. Look over in John chapter 12. This is the law book. John chapter 12 and verse 48, yep. So this is the law book. John chapter 12, verse 48. So the Bible says this. Jesus Christ said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So the judgment is not secret, it's not private, it's not something, well, I just didn't know. Or people say, you know, how can anyone know they're going to heaven? Well, this is the legal document. You can know everything you need to know about eternal life, about God's judgment, about the way God thinks. Everything you need to know is right here, and this is a legally binding document. When it really counts, this is the document. When it ties Jesus Christ to the throne, this is the document God honors. When it describes who owns that land, the promised land, the Middle East and all the stuff that's been going on over there, when it describes who has the actual title deed to that, it comes out of this book. This is in the court of heaven, before the judge of the whole earth. These are the words that are honored, and these are the words that describe how God rules and judges and all those things. So this is a legally binding document in the court of Almighty God. It's got, we don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says he opens the books, and then the books are open, another book's opened, which is the book of life. I think the books that are open, I mean, this is 66 books in here. The books are opened. If this is what you're judged by, this is what I'm judged by, this is the book. So there's no, you know, well, I didn't know, how can anyone know? All the information you need to know about God's judgment has already been presented to you. It's already been presented. All you need to know about who owns that land over there has been presented. All that you need to know about who's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords has been presented. And God will honor it one day in his time. And this is the legal document in the courtroom of Almighty God. So get to know this book. Here's another thing. Back over in Matthew chapter 1, I'll just give you these quickly. The generation of Jesus Christ and this genealogy, I believe this is a genealogy that includes women in it. You go through Chronicles and it's just he begat him, and it's all kings, or it's all men begat men and one after the other. Here you have some ladies included. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. It says, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Tamar is, she's a lady. She was Judah's daughter-in-law. And what happened there is Judah, his first son dies, then goes to the next son. The next son is supposed to marry Tamar. The next son dies, and I think it's two of them die. And then Judah, I guess Judah thinking, I can't keep sending my sons to this woman. They keep dying. So he doesn't marry off any more of his children to her and ends up in a horrible situation where Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. Judah goes into a prostitute. He doesn't realize it's her. Finds out later he has a child by his daughter-in-law. I mean, just a mess, man. Just a mess of a situation. And so she's included here. She is a Canaanite. And so Perez is born of Judah and Tamar. That's Perez and Zerah are born of Judah and Tamar. And, you know, he doesn't, when the Lord includes this, he doesn't ignore it. He just includes what happened here. Just tells you how this happened. Then he goes over to look in verse 5, Matthew 1:5. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Anybody know who Rahab is? Anybody? It's Rahab. Yeah, Rahab. So Rahab is Boaz's mother. Well, Rahab is an Amorite. She's not a Jew. Here's one of the, I guess, I don't know if it's a common belief among Jewish people, but that your Jewish heritage is passed down through your mother. That's one of the, I forget what they call that, but it's passed down through your mother. But you read through this, and there's some of the mothers aren't Jewish, so I don't know how you reconcile that, or if there's anything to reconcile. Tamar's not Jewish. Rahab's not Jewish. Rahab's an Amorite. Rahab has Boaz. Boaz, verse 5 again, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Anybody know who Ruth is? All right, you know who Ruth is. Ruth is a Moabite. She's included on this list, and she is the, let's see, that would be the great-grandmother of David. Ruth begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. So she's the great-grandmother of David. And these ladies are included: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then you have, here's another one, verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba. Yeah. So, I mean, the history of who's related to Jesus Christ physically, you know, there's some areas that need improvement in the history. But he includes these ladies. He includes and the fact that they're not Jewish. These are outsiders. But it shows you that the generation of Jesus Christ contains some strangers. That's you and I got in on this thing. So there's some strangers that get contained in this generation that aren't Jewish. They don't have any real ties to, you know, to Israel. They're not Israelites. Some strangers are in on this generation. And so, and here, you and I don't know that there's anybody that's Jewish in here right now. I think we're all just a bunch of Gentiles who got included in on this thing. All right, so the generation of Jesus Christ contains some strangers.